We've all had instances in life where our plans changed. Maybe they changed last minute. Maybe we thought we had a surefire plan, a way to do something, and then it changed. This often happens with travel. Maybe you have travel stories of how flights got delayed. Ask the Rainwaters how long it took them to get to Africa just last month, or the Peters family how long it took them to get home from Ireland a couple of years ago. This only really happened to me once. I was flying from Seattle to Washington, D.C. I was supposed to fly through Houston, and of all things that happened, there was a winter storm in Houston, and the whole airport got shut down because they couldn't handle the ice. But the airline was really helpful and still got me to my destination just late that night rather than earlier in the day. One story that I can remember was a few years ago, my wife and I were fortunate and blessed enough to buy a house. And when we were looking, when we started looking, we were looking in the Walnut Grove area. This is where we wanted to buy for family reasons. And I was working here at the church at the time, and we decided I'd commute back and forth, and this is where we wanted to be. And so we told our real estate agent, this is where we want to buy. And we looked at probably four or five houses, and nothing really caught our attention. There was a couple that were interesting, and one was interesting enough that we put an offer in. It was really low because the price was really high on this house. And they counteroffered, and it was much more than we were willing to pay. And that night, we sat on the couch talking about what we wanted to do. And the thought occurred to us, we should really look in Abbotsford and compare and look in around the church, see what kind of options are available. And when we did that, we found in a neighborhood close by two options that were priced really well, and the homes were actually nicer and newer than the ones we had been looking at. So the next day, we walked through both of these homes. We put in an offer that day, and by the next day, we'd signed the paperwork. We were looking this way. This is what we were sure we wanted to do, but then all of a sudden, the plan shifted into something else. In our study of the New Testament book of James, James, the half-brother of Jesus, is going to address people who are making plans. And they're making plans with the assumption that they know what the future is going to look like. And James tells them that they are missing out on a key ingredient when we look towards the future, that is, taking into account God's will and God's sovereignty over everything that happens. If we're going to summarize what James says in these few verses, we could say it this way: humble disciples submit everything to God's plan, including the future. Humble disciples submit everything to God's plan, including the future. So let's see what James has to say about this in chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now, let's look at the details of this passage. Really, this passage is not rocket science. It doesn't take a lot to figure out what James is talking about. What is difficult, though, as James has just said in the previous part of chapter 4, is that discerning the motivation behind the human heart is very challenging. And this is, James is continuing along that theme to say, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And you need to do this in even the way that you approach the future. So let's look at these verses. In verse 13, James says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. So he's talking to business people specifically. They're making a business plan. There's some debate about whether they're believers or not believers. I tend to think they are believers because otherwise why would they be reading what James has to say? But we could say with confidence that God's wisdom is wisdom for everyone. So these words apply to everyone. We can see that their intention in their business plan is to make a lot of money. But James points out in the verses that come here that the sin is pride. Money is not the issue per se, but the pride with which they are approaching these plans is showing an arrogance, a refusal to rely on God in creating these plans. So the New Testament has lots to say about money and a lot of warning to say about money. We'll see some of that a little bit later on this morning. But money's not the main issue here. The main issue is the arrogance in their plans. Now, verse 14, why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Now, this is stating kind of the obvious. Life is unpredictable. And yet we like to act like it is very predictable. Think about trying to track the stock market, for instance. Okay, lots of smart people have really good ideas and can identify trends, and this is probably what's going to happen. But it also has proven to be very unpredictable at times. Or think about people living in New York City on September 10th, 2001. They had no idea that the very next day their lives and the history of the world really would be altered. Or think about the day before something major happened in your life. Someone you knew got sick or injured or died suddenly. You didn't know that the very next day your life would be turned upside down. I was reading an article the other day where the author was saying that within 3 years, Russia will be at war with NATO. Now, is that possible? Sure, it's possible. But I was kind of taken by how certain he seemed to be that this was definitely what was going to happen. Or think about elections. I mean, we're entering another long year of U.S. elections culminating in the presidential election. And there's lots of polls that are going on and saying this is what's going to happen. Or if you've lived through elections before, you know that polls will say this party has no chance or this person is certainly going to win. And then the election happens and, well, that party actually did have a chance and that person who was supposed to win actually didn't win. Things are unpredictable. We ought to hold the future with an open hand because we don't know what's going to happen. Now, a number of times this morning, we're going to jump into the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, as we've said before, is a little bit like James. James is like the Proverbs of the New Testament. He has a lot of short sayings that are full of wisdom and kind of pack a punch. And so Proverbs in chapter 27, verse 1 says this, "Don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring." It sounds an awful lot like what James is saying. Or think about Isaiah 40 in verse 6 to 8. A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry?" And the cry is this, "All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." The future is unpredictable. Now, this might fill us with anxiety, right? This might make us feel very nervous because we don't know what's coming and we really would like to know what's coming. But James is wanting us to know that as followers of Jesus, we don't have to be nervous about the future. We can actually have great confidence because we know the character of God. We know that God holds the future in his hands. We know that he has good plans for us. We know that he's faithful. We know that he loves us. We know that he has determined the scope of human history, and we know that he will wrap things up and bring us to an eternity with him. And that ought to give us confidence. And so that means that we don't know what's going to happen in the future, but we know that God does. Now, in verse 15, James appears to take a break from criticizing them and start to give them some instruction. He says, instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will do this or that. Now, it's also possible to translate this as a continuation of James' criticism, where he says here, instead of saying, as you should, if it's the Lord's will, we'll go about and do this or that. Instead of saying that, you're going on with your arrogant boasting, and this is evil. Now, we have the example of the Apostle Paul here, who shows us what this looks like as he writes to the Corinthians, first of all. He's writing this difficult letter to the Corinthians in a couple of times. First, in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what kind of power they have." And then as he wraps up the letter, he returns to that idea in verse 7 of chapter 16. He says, "I don't want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits." In Acts, Paul is in Ephesus and he's about to leave. And in verse 21 of chapter 18, he says, as he left, he promised, I will come back if it's the Lord's will. And then he set sail from Ephesus. Paul is saying the future belongs to the Lord. I'm making my best plans, but the Lord has full right to interrupt them and redirect me elsewhere. And I'm totally open to what God wants to do with the future. So then in verse 16 of James 4, James nails into the actual issue here. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. Why is it evil? Well, it's because these business people are wanting everyone to see how brilliant they are with their strategizing. They want to make a lot of money, and they want to be recognized for doing this kind of wonderful work that brought them a lot of money. Jesus talks about people like this in Matthew chapter 6, a little bit of a different context, but he says, when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. So these are people who are saying, look how generous I am. Look at these good deeds that I've just done. I want everybody to see it. I'm announcing it to you all so you can see how wonderful I am. Jesus says what they wanted was human praise and they received it. There will be no heavenly reward for these actions because they didn't do it for the right reasons. And James is criticizing these business folks for the same kind of reason. They're saying you have this strategic plan, but you haven't actually submitted it to the Lord's will. You haven't actually asked God for his direction over this plan. Your motives are not right in this. And the plan is not ultimately identified as something God is going to bless. David Nystrom says this, the making of plans as though the future is certain is itself a sin because functionally it's a denial of God, either his importance or even his very existence. They didn't even bother to ask God what he thought. Now, verse 17, James finishes this section with a verse that maybe seems a little out of place. It's one of these punchy one-liners that you can remember, but scholars kind of wonder, how does this really relate with what went before? It doesn't seem to flow as well as maybe it could. Nevertheless, James says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. This is often what we call the sin of omission. So you know what you should do, but you don't do it. Now, the good here that now they know what that they ought to do is to consider God's will. So when you're making plans, have you invited the Lord to direct your plans? This is the good that you ought to do. So if you don't do that, if you go on making plans for your life without ever asking God for it, then this is sin. That's what James is saying as he wraps up. We talk about the sin of omission, and we see this referenced in several other places. We see it in Proverbs chapter 3. Where Solomon, who is giving wisdom, says this in verse 27 and 28. He says, don't withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to act. Don't say to your neighbor, come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you when you already have it with you. Okay, when you know what is to be done, what is good, and you don't do it, this is the sin of omission. This is also referenced in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is giving some pretty difficult teaching on judgment and separating those on the last day who have followed God and those who have not. And so he says in Matthew 25, starting in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, this is the king, will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you? And he will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So when we see the good that we ought to do, we ought to do it. We ought to follow through. So this is what James says. Like I said, it's not really rocket science to figure out what he's trying to tell us. The key, though, is in how are we going to respond to it? What does our active discipleship look like? In this series, we're reminding ourselves, and James is reminding us over and over again, we don't want to be people who just say that we follow God. We want to actually put our faith into action and into practice. So what are the concrete steps that we can do in order to follow James' instruction here? Well, I think there's three things. The first is seeking God's will humbly. The second is to watch out for greed. And the third is to boast properly. So let's take those one at a time. First, we want to seek God's will humbly. We want to be the kind of people who say to God, I want to do whatever it is that you want me to do. I don't want to go my own way, because as we were reminded a couple of weeks ago, the heart is deceitful above all things. We know that we are prone to be tempted by evil. We're prone to follow it. And so we want to be people who say, no, Lord, I want to follow what you want me to do. Proverbs 19, verse 21 says this, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. So we want to be people who say, God, I want your purpose to prevail within me. So how do we do this? When we seek God's will and when we do it humbly, I find there's four things that are helpful for us to pay attention to. The first is the scripture. We want to be people who are regularly engaged in reading the scripture. We want to be people who are submitting ourselves to what God says to us there. You know, Psalm 119, this long psalm written by David, he says in verse 105, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. So if we want this kind of illumination for the path that we ought to take, we ought to be reading the scriptures. Now, the scriptures won't answer specific questions sometimes, like you might be wondering, should I marry this person or not? Right? The scripture won't say to you, yes, you should marry this person or you should not marry this person. But the scripture is going to tell you this is what a godly marriage looks like and this is the kind of person that you ought to be looking for. It's going to give you principles. It's going to give you perspective on different things that will help you in making decisions that will ultimately follow God's will. And ultimately in the scriptures, we get to know God himself. We get to know his character. We get to know the kind of person that we ought to be as we try to reflect the character of God in our world. And so we ought to be submitting ourselves to the scriptures regularly if we want to know what God's will is. Secondly, we want to be people of prayer. You know, James has said this in chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So if you're seeking God's will, are you spending time in prayer listening for what God has to say to you? Are you putting yourself in a position of silence and submission so that God can speak to you, so that God can reveal his will to you in prayer through the still small voice of the Holy Spirit? Now, I want to say about prayer and scripture reading and all four of these things, they should be done together, but also, if we never do them, except for when we need to know from God something about the next thing that we should do, we're not putting ourselves in a position to succeed. Right? If you never listen to God, except for when you need to make a decision, you've not trained yourself to hear God's voice. Now, God is gracious, and he can reveal himself to the most spiritually ignorant person in the world. And he is so merciful and gracious that way. But we want to make these things regular practices in our lives so that we don't just approach God when we need something. In fact, God's will be more obvious to us if we know who God is because we've developed and cultivated that relationship with him. Part of how we do that is in prayer. So we want to look at scripture. We want to look at prayer. We also want to be people who talk to godly people and get godly advice. Proverbs 12, verse 15 says, the way of the fool seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. So who is it that you can approach when you need to know what God's will is, or when you want to discern God's will? Who is it that you can approach? Now, this is not just someone who likes to give advice. This is someone whose relationship with God is strong, someone who will sit with you, listen with you, pray for you and pray with you as you discern what God's will is in a given situation. This is someone that you trust to hear from God with you on your behalf. We need these people in our lives. And then lastly, we want to be people who pay attention to the circumstances that are going on around us that God is orchestrating. There's a really interesting phrase that is used about a certain group of people in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. David is preparing an army. He's not yet king, but he's going to become king. And he's gathering people to himself. Thousands of people are coming to him. And there are a group of people in verse 32 of chapter 12 known as the men of Issachar. And this is what's said about them. From Issachar, men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. They understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Now, these men of Issachar have gained kind of a reputation as being the kind of people who are discerning about the things that are going on. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was said of you and me that we understood the times and knew what God wanted us to do? Well, God orchestrates circumstances around us all the time. And so we're wise if we pay attention to these things. Think about my house buying experience. We thought that we were looking in the right spot, but circumstances dictated to us that, no, we actually needed to look somewhere else. And this wasn't, as best I can discern, with any kind of sinful motive, but God was orchestrating things to direct us in a different place than we thought we should be looking. And so we had to recognize that. So these four things, I think, ought to be taken together. Reading scripture, praying regularly, talking to godly people, and paying attention to the circumstances around us as we try to discern what God's will is. And the whole time we do this humbly. We do this with open hands, saying, God, I want what you want for me. I don't want what I want for me. I want you to direct me. We remember what the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says in chapter 16, verse 9, in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. So we want to make plans. The problem is not with making plans. The problem is we need to submit those plans to God. In Matthew 6, Jesus says something similar. He's reminding us of this as he's teaching us the Lord's Prayer. He says, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know what we're not praying when we pray that prayer? We're not praying, let my will be done. Make it happen the way I want it to happen. No, we're saying, God, I want your will to happen. Give us today our daily bread. Give us what we actually need, not what we think we need, but what we actually need. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There's a recognition that we are prone to wander into temptation. We're prone to follow it. So God, keep us on the right path so that we'll follow your will. So as we respond to James, we want to seek God's will humbly. Secondly, we want to watch out for greed. Now, as I said earlier, greed is not the main point of this passage, but it is one of the motivations that is deep within our human hearts that can pull us off track and can pull us to pursuing something that's actually not of God. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 to 10 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, the New Testament has lots to say about money, and Jesus has lots to say about money. It doesn't say that being rich in and of itself is a sin. In fact, Paul talks about how some people have the gift of generosity. This means they have the gift of making a lot of money and giving a lot of money away. But Jesus and the other New Testament writers, like Paul here in 1 Timothy, warn us against desiring wealth because it so easily pulls the fickle human heart off track. Arthur Simon says this, the problem is not that we've tried faith and found it wanting, but that we've tried mammon or money and found it addictive. And as a result, we find following Christ inconvenient. So we need to pay close attention to our hearts. Now, we want to make clear, though, that James here isn't saying that planning in and of itself is wrong. Right? It is wise to save money. It is wise to put some money aside for retirement. Though, as a side note, I think the way that we think about retirement is often not very biblical at all, but that's another issue. It's wise to save money so that you will be able to live and even to bless future generations if you're able to. Doesn't mean we don't plan at all, but it does mean that in the way that we plan, we pay very close attention to why we're planning in certain ways. Jesus has this really convicting teaching in Matthew chapter 6. He says this, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink or your body or what you will wear. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they are? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." I saw this demonstrated in wonderful ways in Africa. A few of us came back from Africa visiting some missionaries there, and we met people that we support and also other missionaries who have moved into this country. And I just see this attitude in them where they just trust that God is going to provide for them. It's not easy living in this kind of a country where things are not as easy, not nearly as easy as they are here in Canada. And yet their attitude is, I'm seeking the kingdom first. And my goal, my calling, is to present the gospel to people through his word. And so God will provide what I need, because he has called me to this and I'm following faithfully. It's a hard attitude for us to adopt here in the affluence that we're surrounded by. So what's an antidote? Well, one antidote to greed is to practice generosity. Regularly, sacrificially give it away. This is one of the reasons why we encourage you almost every week to give to the work of God here at Ross Road. You know, partly because it's a biblical command to support the work of the church, but it's not just so that we can pay the bills, it's also so that you can practice generosity and practice not being dependent on money as your security, because our security comes from God, not from the bank. Finally and quickly, in order to respond to James well, we want to boast properly. Okay, James has said their boasting is arrogant and evil. They're boasting in their own ability to plan for the future. But the scripture does talk about boasting in a positive way in a few different places. We can actually boast properly if we boast in the right things. So we look at 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. Paul says there, "It's because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So God provides us with righteousness, holiness, and redemption. There's nothing I did to accomplish that. That was all the work of God. So if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast that God has provided those things for me. Or think 2 Corinthians, Paul again in chapter 11, verse 30. He says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." And in chapter 12, verse 9, he says, "But he said to me," God said to me, "my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I can boast in the fact that I don't have the strength within me to do what God wants me to do, but God supplies it for me. That gives me reason to boast. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I have nothing to boast about except for the work of Christ on the cross, who took my sin upon himself and died for it. He paid the penalty for it. He forgave me for it. And then he rose to life again, demonstrating his power over sin and death. That's what I can boast about, that Jesus has done this for me. Lastly, in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can boast in you, that you have accomplished salvation for us, that you have overcome the world, and that we share in your victory. Father, forgive us for the times in which we approach the future with arrogance and out of the wrong motivation, the wrong desires of our hearts. Lord, help us to align ourselves with God's will in every situation, whether it's future planning or whether it's the things we do in the present, or the attitudes that we have and the thoughts that we have, the beliefs that we hold. May we submit ourselves wholeheartedly to you, because we know that when we do that, you bring about the best for us and for our world. We thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.